Well, it's been a while since we've been in the book of Acts, so let's turn to that book and return to our study of it today. And I think it would be appropriate to do a little bit of review here. By the way, I didn't mention, I'm sorry, it's kind of cool in here today, and if you've got a coat on, that's just fine. Can't do much for your toes, though, but keep them warm. But the furnace just didn't get the building warm enough today. In doing just a short bit of review here, we will then move on to the passage before us for today. If you look over to chapter 2, I'd like to read verses 42 through 47. Life in the Apostolic Church. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And all came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Just by way of review, going back really to the very beginning, I mentioned at the start of this study that the book is known by several different titles. Some call it the Acts of the Apostles. Good name, because we see the apostles actively being used of God to build the church. Some have called it the Acts of the Holy Spirit. Nothing wrong with that, too, because we understand the Holy Spirit is inspiring this work that is going on. And we saw how active the Holy Spirit was in this in chapter 2 with the Pentecost experience. But I've come to really like the idea of calling it the Acts of Jesus Christ. And I think that that's very appropriate, considering particularly the very first verse of the entire book. Look again, if you will. We remember that Luke wrote two books. He wrote the Gospel according to Luke, and he wrote this book we're wanting to study. And notice how he puts it here at the beginning. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up. And you see a certain implication in that. As if Luke is telling us that the gospel according to Luke, deals with the things Jesus began to do and teach. His earthly ministry, until his death on the cross and then his resurrection and his returning to heaven. The second book now, the book that we're looking at, the implication is then that this is what Jesus continues to do and teach. Not here personally upon the earth, but from heaven. And certainly this book is very much about Jesus Christ, who said, I will build my church. And now, as he is exalted in heaven, prophet, priest, and king unto us, he is about the work of building his church. He's doing it through the Holy Spirit who is sent. He did it in that first generation through the apostles and those they ministered to. And of course, now those folks are gone. The apostles are gone. We have their teaching so. Recorded in the New Testament. But today, the work of building the church, Jesus continues to do it. He continues to work with the gospel being proclaimed by pastors and teachers and evangelists and all the various members of the body of Christ. That's you. And we are called, and we want to remember that we are called to this work known as evangelism, the sharing, proclaiming of this gospel message to those who so much need to hear it. That's certainly one of the main reasons we're here, isn't it? And many passages in Scripture remind us of this privilege and duty. Let's look at just one or two. Look at 1 Peter, if you will, for a moment. And I'll move on pretty quickly because we don't want to just look at review. But in 1 Peter 2, verses 9 and 10, Peter writes this: "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim," there's the word, "that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." So we have this work of proclamation. It's the gospel that we want to proclaim, the death and resurrection of Christ. In another place, in 1 Peter chapter 3, we're reminded to be ready to give a reason for the hope that is in you. Peter says elsewhere, or Paul says elsewhere, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season. So another thing I'd have us consider, just by way of review here in this first chapter again, if you look at chapter 1, verse 8, could almost say this is the theme verse for the entire book, where Jesus spoke to the apostles shortly before he ascended into heaven. He said, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses." There it is again, this idea of proclaiming the truth and being witnesses. Witnesses in Jerusalem. And we would see an outline here that the first seven chapters of this book deal with the witness in Jerusalem. And then that ends with the stoning of Stephen and a persecution that drove the Christians out of Jerusalem. And then it goes to Judea and Samaria. That would be chapters 8 through 12. And then to the ends of the earth, where we pick it up with the Apostle Paul. And in chapter 13 through verse 28, we see his travels and journeys. And so that's a very significant verse there. Then in chapter 2, we looked at the selection of a replacement for Judas. Peter seemed to sense through his study of Scripture, reading two Psalms, Psalm 69 and Psalm 109, that there needed to be 12 apostles. There are 12 tribes of Israel. There need to be the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And so we saw that Matthias was chosen, actually chosen by the Lord, to be that completing apostle. And then in chapter 2, we, of course, saw the Pentecost happening as the Holy Spirit came, as had been promised, the mighty rushing wind, the tongues as a fire, and this amazing miracle where the 120 or so people began to speak in languages that they had never spoken in, never learned. And this, of course, drew a crowd. People wondered what was going on. And that led then to the bulk of what we saw in chapter 2, Peter's Pentecost sermon, which began at chapter 2, verse 14, and actually concluded over in verse 36. Certainly a synopsis of some of the things that he said. It's a very important sermon. It contains certain elements that we recognize are significant in preaching to our day and always will be. I'm convinced that the Holy Spirit wonderfully gave this message to Peter. He's now seen things because the Holy Spirit has come upon him, that he's seen things more clearly than he ever has before. That's what happens when the Holy Spirit comes and he teaches us, usually more gradually, but he helps us to see things more clearly in God's Word. That's what he intends to do. And part of that is that Peter explains this speaking in tongues is a fulfillment of a prophecy in the Old Testament spoken by Joel. In verse 17, I want to read just a little of that. It said, "And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy," and so on. And so Peter indicates here that what is happening now is a new epoch in history has just begun. It is the last days. This is a phrase that also can be understood by another phrase: the end of the ages has come. And this is an age in which there won't be just a few people who are equipped to be God's witnesses and to minister, not just a few priests, not just a few prophets, not just a few Levites or clerics, but all believers will now be equipped to minister. He will pour out his flesh on all kinds of flesh. Sons, daughters will prophesy. That's a very important thing that we want to see here and in the rest of the New Testament, this equipping, you shall be my witnesses. And then Peter goes on and speaks very much of Jesus Christ and of his life and the things that have happened, his ministry, speaks of his death on the cross, speaks of his resurrection, his victory over death, speaks of his ascension and his enthronement in heaven that he might minister. And when you let's look down at verse 37, and we see the reaction that was given to this sermon. It says, "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brothers, what shall we do?' And Peter told them, he said, 'Repent.'" You need to repent. And that's an important part of the gospel is repent. Turn from sin. Turn your life. You've been running away from God. Now turn to God. Repent of what you have done in that you crucified the Lord and the Christ. And be baptized. And we read in verse 41, "So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls." So the church really grew that day. Many people added. It wasn't just the 120 and so now. It was 3,000 new believers. So that brings us to what we want to look at today. Life in the apostolic church. This new work of God has begun. Christ is building his church. He said he would. He's doing it. And these people now, they're a part of something new. A new family, if you will. They learn to call one another brethren, brothers and sisters. They have new relationships. But what's this new life going to be like? And what are they going to do together? And how are their lives and activities changing? And how are they going to be different from the world around them? Now, something I'm not really sure of, don't see it really explained, but of these 3,000 people, I don't think they all stayed in Jerusalem. Remember, they'd come from all these different parts of the world. Surely a lot of them had to go home. Maybe some of them did stay. But we are interested particularly in what happens here now as they're exposed to the apostles' teaching. And these are the four things that I want us to major on here that we find in verse 42. Here's what they now do. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. We want to look at that and see how that applies to us. And they devoted themselves to the fellowship. We want to understand how that relates to us as well. And to the breaking of bread and to the prayers. So that's kind of the focus of what we're going to look at now is those four things, this new life they have in the early church, the Church of Acts, the Apostolic Church. So important here. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. Reading James Boyce's commentary on this, he made this point. He said, they did not devote themselves to emotional experiences. They didn't look at the tongue speak and say, wow, we want to grab onto that one. That's really neat. No, they devoted themselves to teaching. And Boyce writes this, instead we find them reveling in the Word of God. And perhaps we could say this, a Spirit-filled church is always a church that studies the apostolic teaching. But we could ask ourselves, what are the specifics? I mean, this is almost they're breaking new ground here, both they and the apostles themselves. What specifically did they teach? Well, Look at verse 36 again, where Peter had brought a note of conviction to them, where he said, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." One of the things they would have taught is that Jesus is Lord. In fact, that might be the first creed they learned. Jesus is Lord. And so they would have learned of Jesus that he is the ruler of all. He's the creator of the world. Everything sits under his authority. He is King of kings and Lord of lords. They would have come to understand that and well, using Boyce's word, they would have reveled in that. And they would have taught them that Jesus truly is the Christ. He's the anointed of God. They would have taught he is the one who is to has bruised Satan's head in fulfillment of that first statement of the gospel, as we call it, the proto-evangel of Genesis 3:15. He has defeated Satan at the cross. He's delivered people out of Satan's kingdom. They're delivered through Christ from sin and from death. They would have taught about the atonement. And maybe we could put it this way. Surely they taught what we today know as the Apostles' Creed. Not that the apostles wrote it. They didn't. They didn't compose the creed themselves. But there's a reason why we call it the Apostles' Creed, because we believe it's a synopsis of what they did teach, that they wanted people to know about the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. They wanted people to know about the atonement of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, the ascension. All of these things were even mentioned in Peter's sermon. They wanted people to know about the judgment to come, the second coming. So they would have taught these various aspects of truth that later came to be known in this wonderful document we know as the Apostles' Creed. It was centuries later before it was completely formulated. So we could say this. They taught theology. This was the church that took seriously theology. They took seriously the preaching of the Bible, Old Testament and New Testament. And so it is today. And I think I can say this is true of you folks, that you believe in preaching. You come and listen to me week after week, or maybe Randy, somebody, you believe that this is something God has called us to. It's an important part of worship. We believe in preaching. We believe in Bible study, that God would have us have studies where we can learn more of the Word of God. And we believe in personal study. This is all a part of being devoted to the apostles' teaching. Look for a moment at Acts 17, verse 11. And when you find it, you'll say, "Oh yeah, I knew that verse. We didn't need to turn to it. I just want you to look at it anyway, because it's a wonderful verse. Speaking of those Christians at Berea, where it's written, "Now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so." Isn't that what we want to do as believers in Christ? Examine the scriptures, study them, meditate upon them to see if this is what is really there. That's what they did. That's what we do too. That's what true churches do. They take seriously the study of the Word of God. Derek Thomas has written, "For us, since apostolic teaching and authority has now been incorporated into the canon of the New Testament, being dedicated to the apostles' teaching means adherence to the authority of the Bible in the Old and New Testaments." I think that's a good statement. And we believe that when we read the Bible, we are really hearing the very Word of God, because He's placed it there. So, and it's always good to renew this effort on our part. Here we have a new year. Many of you are perhaps beginning to read through the Bible again, starting back Genesis and Matthew perhaps. We want to learn the Bible. We want to know what is true, detect what is false. And this is so we can please God. doing what pleases Him, that He will delight in it, and knowing that how we can proclaim truth to others. Let's look at the second thing mentioned here. They devoted themselves to fellowship, to the fellowship. Now, what does that mean, to devote themselves to fellowship? Well, the word here that we're translating is one, it's one you probably have heard and probably know. It's koinonia. It simply means common. And Boyce put it this way, this fellowship centers around a common participation in God. Something they all share together is a relationship with God. And that results in a relationship with one another. They are wonderfully united together in that they share in the same spiritual realities. And think about that for a moment. What a wonderful thing that is for us, that we share the same spiritual realities. These folks are all born again. If they're real believers, they are. They're born again, and they've all been born again of that by that same Holy Spirit. He has brought them from death to life. They are also empowered to minister by that same Holy Spirit. And thus, as he equips, and we know that God equips the church with different ministries and different talents, they will be able to work together with those because God knows how He is equipping the church to be able to minister. They're also being taught by the same Holy Spirit. Thus, they will be able to come to agreement on serious points to be understood. That makes me think of 1 John 2, verse 20. You have received an anointing, and you all know. Or later in 1 John 2, verse 27, it says, you have an anointing from God. You have no need that anyone should teach you, but your anointing teaches you all things. We understand, of course, that John wasn't saying we don't need human teachers. We do. But the Holy Spirit guards us and helps us that we can discern that which is true and false and avoid the false teachers. I mean, they're in fellowship. They share this in common. They're all saved by the one and only Savior, Jesus Christ, who said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. And they've come to salvation through Him. And they're also, this is a wonderful one to think about, headed toward the same destiny they're going to be together in heaven for all eternity. This is all a part of their fellowship. And this resulted in something remarkable here, their true concern and caring for one another. Look at the text here again, and going back to chapter 2 of Acts. Let me read verses 44 and 45. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. You can see their love of one another, their concern for one another. We're not to assume from this that everybody sold everything they had. Some people didn't. But some people felt compelled to sell certain things to meet needs. Others simply opened their homes to meet needs, continued to own the homes. It's been well pointed out that this, which we read of here, is not communism. It's not socialism. You know what it is? It's generosity. Voluntarily, they are generous toward one another. In fact, even the words even used here in verse 46, that they receive their food with glad and generous hearts. I think this is true not only of them, but it's true of Christians today, that Christians generally are a generous people. And you know what made them so generous? It was a fact that they knew that God had been so generous to them. God had saved them. And because of His generosity in bestowing salvation upon them, they were motivated to be generous to one another. A great verse, you probably know it too, Galatians 6, verse 10, as much as is possible, do good unto all men, but especially to those of the household of the faith. And these are people, as they have taught the Word and they would have studied from the Gospels, Jesus saying, even when we have an abundance, our life does not consist in the abundance of what we have. So, this is what resulted in their fellowship. It's how they demonstrated it. And it's a good reminder to us, if God gives us a great abundance, I mean, isn't it so that we can minister with it? Now, the third thing that we see here is the breaking of bread. Going back to verse 42, they were devoted to the breaking of bread. What is that? And that's probably the most difficult thing to understand exactly what is meant by this, because it could mean two different things. We think of the breaking of bread as speaking of the Lord's Supper, which we're going to break bread together here at the end of this service. It could be referring to communion together. Or the breaking of bread could be eating meals together. Of course, communion is one of only two sacraments given to the church, the Lord's Supper and baptism. Jesus said, "Do this in remembrance of me," and thus we do that. But also, it's a wonderful thing when Christians come together and share meals together. I think we've all experienced this many times, of how we have good fellowship with people over a meal. And we're not a church that does have a lot of meals together, but sometimes we do things together. We have potlucks together. There are churches who once a week maybe they have an evening meal together. And actually, I think we could say perhaps that this breaking of bread is both communion and sharing meals together. And what would motivate me to think that is looking at 1 Corinthians 11. We have that passage that I like to read many times where the instructions of the Lord's Supper are given. We understand that in the early church, and you see it there in Corinth, there was what was known as a love feast. It does seem that in the early church, many groups of Christians combined a meal together, and then they observed communion together, put them both side by side. And sad to say that, and we read about it there in the letter to the Corinthians, that there were abuses. There were people who got drunk. There were people who didn't share their food, and at some point, churches sort of divorced these two aspects from one another, and most churches today observe communion, not in a meal, but in a worship service such as this. But I think we could conclude that this was a part, a very important part of their life, devoted to sharing meals together, devoted to the Lord's Supper. And then the fourth thing that is mentioned here, they are devoted to the prayers. Please notice that it's plural, the prayers. And then there's an article here which in the Greek text points at the prayers, which all of suggests to me that they had time specifically set aside for prayer. It would not be surprising that they would remember that the church is at this point made up of Jewish people who are accustomed in their Jewish religion to have times of prayer. I've read some sources that said they prayed twice a day, morning and then mid-afternoon, and I think more people say they prayed they had prayers together three times a day. But and this is part of what has motivated me to think we need to have a time together where we're devoted specifically to prayer, like we're doing on Wednesday night now, for those of you who want to come and be involved in that. We do some singing, a little bit of some study of the Westminster Shorter Catechism, but we really want to devote ourselves to prayer. I'm of this persuasion that prayer is necessary for ministry to be successful. Be successful in that sense that we grow in Christ, and be successful that we are sharing the Word of God with other people. And I urge you, if you will and want, that you would come out on Wednesday night, and we'll get better. We'll be better at it as we pray. It says here at the end of verse 47, the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Notice it's the Lord that did that. We don't save people, but we share the gospel with people. We pray for people. And I think if we share the gospel with people and if we pray for them, maybe we'll see the Lord add to our number day by day or week by week or month by month those that he is going to call to himself. So, and I think you would agree with me, these are things that really do set the church apart from the world, because we are the people devoted to the apostles' teaching. We have a wonderful fellowship together, the breaking of bread. We believe in prayer. Let us be diligent then in this new year to make this a part of our lives as well. This is the example that was set by the apostolic church. It's a good example, and we want to follow in the same footsteps. Next week, I think we'll probably just move on to chapter 3, maybe take the first 10 verses of chapter 3.